All right, if you'd take your seat then, I'd like to have Scott come and give us the reading.
Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."
Well, last week's message is much different from this week. What a week means, where we were looking at the death of Jesus. It was hard to study that, but it is so important for us to know and understand that Jesus Christ gave it all. He gave everything for you and I. As we conclude the book of the study of Matthew, the gospel, oh, I've enjoyed it. I hope that you have as much as myself. Any time that you want to hold something up, you need two pillars. You need to understand that the pillars of Jesus' death and the resurrection is what holds up our faith. We have the two main pillars of our faith in Christ. Now, we have seen the death and we've seen the burial of Jesus Christ last week, and we studied there in chapter 27. He was a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, accepted by God the Father for the atonement of sin. And then today we will see the grave that he was laid in, and on the third day he was raised from that very grave. Paul gives us the gospel message in two short verses. If you haven't underlined this, highlighted this, put bombs bursting to the side in this, you should. There in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul simply says, "I told you what it was that I received, the gospel." You may be here today searching for what makes sense of life. And I'm going to tell you just exactly what made sense, just like Paul made sense of the things that were messed up in his life. He straightened out his life by the gospel of Jesus Christ, meeting Jesus on the road there into Damascus. The gospel of Jesus Christ, a simple message, but the most important message that you'll ever hear in life. And so let's begin there in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. You know, as emotional and sad as last chapter was, you know, really, it's hard. I went home last Sunday just exhausted. Just the very essence of the emotion that's involved in looking at the cruel death of Christ. But to understand the victory of what took place on that cross is very important. This final chapter is recorded in it a victory. A victory that we all like to celebrate on Easter once a year. It begins with two Marys, it says here in verse 1. Two Marys. Well, one of them we know were Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary, which we don't really know. We're not sure. Scripture doesn't say which Mary this is, but traditionally they think this is the mother of James and Joseph. These women were not coming out of faith. They weren't coming out of faith. What do I mean by that? They weren't coming to worship the Lord as risen. They were coming out of devotion. They didn't know that He had risen from the dead. I like this. There is a call on our lives. There is a duty in our lives of devotion. And I ask you today, if you've come here, why have you come? Is it devotion to Jesus? Or is there something else in your life? Think of the things that you're devoted to. Are you devoted to the right things? There are many people, I've seen them. I've seen them all yesterday. I saw them on the way as coming to the church here, going down the highway with their campers and their boats, doing their thing on Sunday, traveling, seeking that which they would find satisfying. I'm devoted to Christ. I'm devoted to be here. I hope you're devoted to be here because of what He has done in your life. We need to evaluate why we are devoted to Christ. If you're devoted because He died for you, that He was buried in a place and rose again, that is a very, very good thing. You see, on Sunday morning at dawn, they were about to experience something that would turn the world upside down, literally. In verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I've gone fishing out in the ocean. It's been a while since I've done that, but I've gone out there fishing for salmon. I know Billy and Linda were showing me pictures of their great catch out on the ocean floor. And, you know, I remember the waves and how they tossed us back and forth, up and down. You know, we're just motion all the time. This is the action that caused my wife and my son to become very ill. She said, "No, never again. You're not getting me on that boat." I spent 4 years living on a naval vessel, and I learned a long time ago that when the motion is all around you, when you're being tossed and turned, the best thing you can do to keep from getting motion sickness is fix your eyes on something permanent. Put your eyes on the if you're within the sight of the shore, look to the shore. That'll keep you from getting sick, or will certainly help. If you can't see, you're out so far to see, you can't visualize the shoreline, then look up. Look up, find a cloud up there, a star, the sun, or, well, you can't really look into the sun, but look at something in the sky, maybe a plane, or maybe there's a particular blue spot that you can just fix your eyes on. Out in that boat, I would try to stabilize my life by the emotion going on around me. They were doing the same thing. They were trying to make sense of it. There was a great earthquake, this verse says. A great earthquake, and an angel came and rolled the stone away. God uses earthquakes to bring about events in the world, doesn't he? We've seen a lot of huge, damaging earthquakes in the last decade or so. And we look at that and we know from what Jesus said in Matthew 24:8, that it is the sign of the beginning of sorrow, as he put it. And we believe that it is a sign of the times that we live. This angel came down. He came down not to release Jesus from inside. It wasn't like Jesus was trapped in there and he couldn't find a way out and the angel had to come and roll the stone away. No way. What he did was he rolled the stone away so that you and I can see that there's nobody in the grave. That the grave is empty. Mary and Magdalene, they looked in there and they realized there's nobody there. His countenance was like lightning, verse 3, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. We've seen some lightning storms here lately, haven't we? Rumblings in the sky. When you see that lightning bolt flash across the sky, it's magnificent. It's like nothing we could produce. Lightning storms, they just are incredible as that electric flash goes across the sky and it just literally lights things up. That face of that angel looked like that. When I go up into the mountains on a cold winter day, maybe after a storm, in particularly the morning after a snowstorm, and I'll look at the beauty of the snow just blanketing everything. It's pure, it's white, its purity causes me to think that it's God-given. I think this is what took place in the hearts and the minds and the face, the emotions of this elite Roman guard. Those battle-hardened warriors, it caused them to become as dead men. When they saw the purity of the angel, the brightness of the angel, there's no defense for purity, folks. When we come into the very presence, even this morning when we were worshiping, I don't know about you, but I sensed His Holy Spirit here. I sensed His presence, and there's no denying it. When you're in the presence of the Lord, there is a particular feeling, there's a particular move. Oh, I get goosebumps sometimes. You guys really sang well this morning. When we are in the presence of a pure God, a holy God, we melt with fear. Why is that? Well, because we're sinners. Because we're born sinners. Because we're born sinners and we become very good at what? Sinning. The older we get, the more we get good at it. And yet here, these lost Roman guards looked into the eyes of purity, the face of purity, and they fell away as dead men. But the angel answered and said to the people in verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." So the angel, he turns to the women that were present and he comforts them. I love that. God will always seek to comfort you. If you're very uneasy this morning, you're very uncomfortable, know that it isn't God that's causing that. Well, I just had a thought in my mind. Maybe He's trying to get you to do something. So maybe He's making you very uncomfortable. So that is a possibility. I know what you seek, it says there. The angel knew what they sought. They said, and perhaps you were here today seeking the Lord. I love it. The day that I got saved, I wasn't particularly seeking the Lord. I'd gotten to a place where I just was devastated with life. Things weren't working out. They hadn't worked out for a very long time, and I was sad. I was not happy. I was seeking some other way. I was seeking some truth. And the Lord just sort of tapped me on the shoulder in my conscience and said, Larry, I've got something to say to you. And he said it. I responded. When we become distant, listen, when we become distant in our relationship with God, with Christ, that's the time to go and search for Him. I hadn't been in church at that particular time for over 10 years. I had been baptized, yes, at 14 years old. But I had drifted away during high school experience, and I had gotten in the wrong crowd. Then I went to Vietnam, and I'd come out of that situation literally an alcoholic, a man that didn't want to go to church, a man that really wondered whether there was a reality of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, He started tapping on my heart. He started tapping on my conscience. The place, listen, the place that you start looking for Jesus is the place that you last saw Him. Where was that with you? Where was the last place that you saw Jesus? My friends, that's the place to start looking for Him again. Was it in the Word? Was it in a church experience? Maybe a revival? Maybe a youth camp? Maybe it was in particular a prayer time by your grandmother. Seek Him out. I don't know where your place was, but if you will cry out to Him, ask Him to touch your life. You see, my prayer that day was, God, if You're real, touch my life. God, if You're real, make Yourself known to me. And guess what? I'm preaching to you today that He's real. That answer was prayed. That answer was made. You see, even the angels knew what they were seeking. The angels knew what Mary, both Marys, were seeking. He is risen. Three words to shape her faith. Let's say that. He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's say it again. He is risen.
He is risen.
Say it like you believe it. He is
risen.
Without this, without that, our Christianity would be without merit. You see, Paul simply says in the 1 Corinthians 15, back to that great 15th chapter of the first book of Corinthians, 19 and 20, says this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Paul says that it is not, if it is not true, if He has not risen, then we are the most foolish of all peoples. What you're doing today, if it is not true, what you're doing today is ridiculous. You're wasting your time. Oh, you might get a free hamburger. You might have the opportunity to meet a friend or two. But that's not why we're here, is it? I hope not. Paul says that if it is not true, we are the most foolish of men. But evidence, listen, evidence points to the truth. Evidence points to the truth. The angel would point out to the women that had come seeking the body to begin shoring up their faith. Okay, let's start with that alone. Let's go to the gravesite. Let's look in and see what's there. That's the beginning of your faith. He's risen. Our conversion starts with a little tiny bit of faith. As small as the Word says is a mustard seed. Just a little bit. Are you here today with just a little bit? Maybe you heard something about this church that preaches the truth out of the Bible and that we stand by the Word of God, and you decided you were curious and you came. The fact is that that little tiny mustard seed of faith can begin to grow because God nurtures that. God pours His love and His Spirit upon that faith that is yours, and He grows that faith with His evidences. So let's read on. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and indeed He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring His disciples word. There in the last verse, the angel says, "Come. Come and see." And then in verse 7, he says, "Go and tell." Come and see, go and tell. You and I, as believers, are first to come and see. Come and see. We're to understand that what He did, that grueling experience of the cross last week, the risen Jesus this week, the body isn't there. He died for us. He was laid in the tomb, but He's not there any longer. It is so important that we understand and accept that personally. I don't know where you stand today, but you must be convinced that He does not still lie in that grave. And I'll go a little further with this. If you believe that He does not lie in that grave, that there are no bones there, shouldn't that radically change your life? Shouldn't the concept that He has risen completely change how you look at your life? It really should. You see, you will begin to convince, just like I did on that day myself, when I asked the Lord, "Lord, if You're real, then magnify Yourself to me." I didn't say those words. I just simply said, "Lord Jesus, make known to me the reality that You exist." The Holy Spirit kicked in right then. The Holy Spirit started working in my life. We are to be all that we can be by what we believe. We form that belief into reality. We live by that reality. He says, okay, once you get to that point where you accept that I'm alive, then He says, go and tell. Go and tell the rest of the world that He has risen. Many of you have shared your faith with neighbors, friends, family, and you have brought people in to this church or a church to meet Jesus. And I ask you again, are you convinced today that He has risen? So extremely important. If you are, then that alone should spur you to tell the world around you that He has risen. Yes, your emotions, they will go from great fear to great joy and everywhere in between, but no power on earth will be able to suppress the message in your heart. Can I hear an amen? We should be all about those around us that we have contact with. Those folks that you look at work and you say, "Oh, not them. They wouldn't be interested. In fact, I really don't even want to share with that vulgar guy." But listen, that may be the very man that God's already working on. That may be the very woman that God is already working on. So you do your part by preaching and teaching, sharing the truth. You may have tried all kinds of things to find happiness in life. You may have tried every kind of booze there was under the planet. You may have tried every kind of drug. You may have tried every kind of sexual experience. You may have tried every kind of thrill that's on this planet. And you're still missing that which completes in your heart joy. And I'm here to tell you today, it's only found in one place. It's only found in Jesus Christ and a relationship with Him. You can come to Him this morning if you don't know him, and you will find the kind of joy that you're seeking. It is found in a personal relationship. And as they went to tell his disciples, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. As they departed that tomb, when they encountered Jesus, they were on their way. And this is really important to understand what's happening. First of all, I want to clear up any criticism that you may have heard before. The critics like to point out right here that Matthew and John have two different versions of the encounter. Well, John 20, 17 is the verse they're talking about. Jesus says to her, and speaking specifically of singularly Mary Magdalene, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. But here in Matthew, in his experience, in his recounting the situation as he heard it, remember, he wasn't there. He wrote it down from messages. From his perspective, the encounter was different. Between the time, and really I believe this is what took place, and the controversy lies in that Mary hugged him and he says, don't hug me right now, I haven't ascended to my Father. But then between John's version and Matthew's version, I believe he did ascend to the Father. And that he presented, listen, this is my belief, that he presented the blood of Jesus Christ to the Holy of Holies. And he was given a glorified body in that time period. And then in that second, he returned back to earth and he had the encounter with these two women. What did they do? They fell down and they worshiped him. They worshiped him, which was in a manner of worship that was very custom in their day of worshiping a king. And in fact, he was a king, wasn't he? It says they worshiped him. And that is a very real and great experience to worship Christ. I pray and I love to sing to him, either here or anywhere. You've probably heard me. I know my wife has. I don't sing really well. I don't remember the lyrics very good. But when I'm caught up in the Spirit, I'm liable to sing anything. And I'm liable to say any words. That's because of the joy that's within my heart. It's because of the presence. And I guarantee you this, that Jesus Christ knows what I'm saying. Because he connects the heart. He knows your heart today. He knows where you're coming from. He loves to hear your worship. He loves to touch your life in those moments. Then Jesus said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus will say to you and me today, not to be afraid, go and tell your brothers, go and tell those about him, that they are to remain where Jesus said to be. Now here's another little difference between Matthew's account of the gospel and John's account of the gospel. You see, we know from the other writings that they didn't go to Galilee, right? They were found in another room, an upper room. They were hiding away. They were scared to death. And what did Jesus do? He comes walking through the wall into their presence. But Matthew doesn't bring that account here. He just simply goes to where Jesus said to be. And I like that because I think, where are we supposed to be today? Where are you supposed to be today? Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that you're right here. And it is by no coincidence that you came. Those that are on the television program, I got a letter from a guy that wrote, he was in a prison and he saw our television program. And he just wrote to say, man, the truth, continue to preach the truth, brother. that encouraged me. So I know that he knows that he was in the right place to hear the gospel. The internet, as we put the message out every Wednesday and every Sunday, they get to hear the truth. You are here today, not by chance, but by appointment. God had an appointment for you to be here. We are to be salt and light in our community. It doesn't matter what we're doing, what we're involved. If you are a truck driver dumping a load of asphalt for the city, like Ken does often, or if you're down, you know, walking to the coffee shops like Ian and Bev do often. We are in the presence of a community, and we are to be salt and light in that daily living. The wording that Jesus uses here for my brethren, it's a very intimate word in the Greek. It shows closeness, and it shows he was not holding any grudges. Listen, he wasn't holding any grudges with their failures. Why do I say that? They failed, didn't they? Miserably. Where were they when Jesus really needed them? They had scattered from the garden. They had left the cross. They weren't to be found. Why? Because they were scared of being persecuted themselves. I would have been too. But Jesus didn't hold a grudge on their failures. Toward their brothers and their sisters, we shouldn't either. You know, there are times when we hold on to things that people have offended. There are times that we're upset with what he or she did or said. Remember Jesus here. As he went all through those things, oh, the beating, the scourging, the spatting upon, the lashes that he took for you and I. But yet he said, go. I'm going to meet with them there. You may have really let him down in your life. You may be here today and you've let him down simply. You haven't been what you thought inside you should be for Jesus. He won't hold a grudge. He will not hold a grudge. He will minister to you. He will draw you to him, and he will love on you. And that, my friends, will spur me on. It'll spur you on to be sent out, to be commissioned to go out, to share the good news of his love, the message of hope that this world so desperately needs. Amen? Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Remember those elite Roman guards, those hand-picked, specially elite guys? The guys that were battle-hardened? Well, they sort of failed too. They had failed miserably. These were the guys that were powerful, hand-picked. And they had to go from this place. They finally realized, well, you know what? We're going to have to face the music. We lost the body. Can you imagine? Captain, we misplaced the body. Oh, and by the way, we saw an angel. Oh, and you know that big stone that had to be rolled away or put in place and sealed with the sealant and the signet ring of the emperor? Oh, by the way, that got broken. So what did they do? These elite Roman guys, they did what you and I would have done. Hey, let's not face the captain. Let's go talk to the religious leaders. You see, because if we go to the religious leaders, they probably have the same motive of us. They didn't want to lose the body either. Isn't that the way we are in our own sin and flesh? We like to congregate towards those that do the same things as we do. If I'm going to go steal a candy bar out of Safeways, I will find somebody that wants to go along with me. You know, maybe the lookout. here, you stand down here in aisle five, and I'll go down here, and I'll just quickly slip that candy bar. Now listen, don't do that, and I've never done that. So they go to the religious leaders, and they come to them, and verse 12 says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Wow. The power of religion and politics. To be honest, it makes me very ill. We live in it today like no other time. This cover-up was designed by the religious leaders and is the most common story that you will hear in Jerusalem today. If you go to Jerusalem, you maybe witness to a Jew. As a Christian, you witnessing to a non-believing Jew, you will hear the story. Oh yeah, Jesus, the body got stolen. It does not even make common sense, though. Think of it. First, you have a Roman soldier saying he was asleep, and they took many men to roll the stone away, and they didn't hear that. That stone weighed hundreds of pounds, maybe thousands of pounds, I don't know. It was heavy. And when it rolled in its little trough that they make for him to roll in, it would have made a crunching sound. It would have made a noise. Then why would these guys even admit to have fallen asleep on guard duty? That had the penalty of death in it alone. But because of the power of money, they were seen riding around the next day in gold-covered chariots. Politics. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Verse 15. What irony that the chief priests were forced to bribe the guards to spread the very lie that the high priest had tried to prevent. This may have seemed a little logical in the first thought, but if you really think through the details, why would Jesus' disciples, who had already had run off, they were scared to death in the Garden of Gethsemane, why would they come back with the risk of being arrested once again, having broken into that sealed stone cave that would bring the death penalty upon them for sure if they were caught? If they had done so, why would they have taken the grave clothes and very carefully put them right back, folded neatly at the foot of the rock bed? Why would they have done some of those things? If you think through it, it just doesn't make sense. If this had occurred while the guards were asleep, how could the guards possibly have known that the disciples came during the night and stole the body? They were asleep, right? If this truly happened, why didn't the religious leaders arrest the disciples in order to prosecute them? But yet history does not say anywhere that the Romans went after them or that the religious leaders went after them. The story was full of holes. And the guards would have to admit negligence on their part. So getting them to spread this rumor required a large sum of money. On college campuses today, here in America, some so-called intellectuals still teach this 2,000-year-old lie. Jesus' disciples took his body. Really? That's pretty hard to swallow when you realize that James was sawn in two lengthwise, refusing to change his testimony of the resurrection. Thomas had his brains beat out with a club. Peter was crucified upside down. And John, he was boiled in a cauldron of boiling oil. To a man, every single disciple died violent deaths. Every single one. Many of them saw their families, their kids tortured and killed because they continued to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't make sense, does it? To believe that 11 men suffered brutally, they watched the annihilation of their families, and they died violent deaths for a lie. There are people in Iraq, we have seen them on the news today, that are dying for the cause of Christ. They're seeing their children and their women abused, possibly killed, for the cause of Jesus Christ. Certainly, one of them would have cracked. If you do not believe Jesus was resurrected, I challenge you to explain to me where'd the body go? If the Romans had stolen it, why didn't they just simply produce it? Did you realize, or do you realize, that Christianity was ultimately the force that led to the destruction of the entire Roman Empire? As the church was persecuted, as they tried to stamp out Christianity, the church went underground and it just simply grew. Why? Because of persecution. If his disciples were hiding the body, why did they give their lives believing he had ascended? If it wasn't true. If it wasn't true, why would so much harm come their way? You see, if I were not a Christian, I would come to the belief of Christianity on the facts alone. It's a provable faith, folks. The emotional things, the feelings of loving Jesus Christ for what he did, we can set those aside, which we don't want to, but we could, and look at the very facts and know that intellectually, as we look at the evidence, I have no other choice but to believe. But this world we live, they refuse to believe the facts. Why? Well, that's for God to work on. The body is not there. The resurrection is the most analyzed event in history. I also believe it is the most provable. And that's why Jesus himself said, "One sign I'll give you. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again." Truly, the resurrection verifies that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the risen Son of God. Amen? Amen. And he says in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away in Galilee and to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Matthew doesn't tell of the meeting in Jerusalem of the disciples. I don't know why. He just leaves that part out. But he goes directly to the time that they met with him in Galilee. And that is the place that Jesus told them to be at, according to Matthew 26:32. They were to go and wait in Galilee. This was not their first meeting, of course, with the risen Savior, but it was the most important. It was the most important meeting with Jesus. Because at this meeting, they received their apostolic commission, which is passed right on to us today. It says that when they saw him, they worshipped him. Think of it. Some were probably feeling overwhelmed. Could it be true? You know, they were pinching themselves. They were thinking, "Oh man, this is way too good to be true." But yet then there were some that were simply ashamed because they remember what they had done. They remember that they had failed Jesus at the cross. They had failed Jesus in the garden praying. They had run away. They had denied. Some had even denied him. Shame had a grip on them. There were doubters, it says, just as there are today. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Oh, that speaks to me. When they saw him, they fell on their knees and they just simply worshiped. In worship, we can press in and we can see Jesus. And I would implore you to not doubt in those times. Really be all that you can be in worship. Open your mind, your heart, and worship him. Resist doubt in your mind. Say no to that doubt and just take him in. Drink deeply of him. But just as in Jesus' day, there are those that still doubt in his midst. There may have been some of you that doubted here today, questioning the evidence that I've brought, questioning the Holy Spirit that speaks to you even right now. Know that if what I say is true, and I believe it to be true completely, is your life measuring up to the purity of Jesus Christ? If not, he calls you. He calls you to come. Simply come. Come to know that he will forgive you and love you and restore you. Put you in a place that you're right with him. So that you can be all that he wants you to be. He is patient, he is gentle, and he is kind. And he goes on in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is known as the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ. If Jesus was not God, then he would be a terrific blasphemer right here. He would not be able to command any disciples to be made. But he is God. He is the Son of God. Now, making of disciples is a process of becoming a believer, then being instructed in the Word of God, just like what you're doing here today. Teaching one another. How long's it been since you picked up your Bible? How long's it been since you've been to a midweek service on Wednesday nights? We're teaching through the Word. We're finishing up Daniel chapter 12. How long's it been since you've been in a small group? How long's it been since you've taken your Bible, went out to the park, and took a walk with him? He says, go, which is a process of going about in your life naturally, talking to people about Jesus, living as if he really does live and that he lives inside of you. You see, since Jesus Christ today, he has all authority, we may obey him without fear. No matter where he leads us, no matter what circumstances we face, he is in control. You see that one guy that denied him, Peter? There in the second book that he wrote in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3:9, he says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but they all should come to repentance. You see, our Lord's death on the cross was for the whole world. As a child of God, I have his Spirit inside of me. And I really want a desire to share that good news with those around me. More importantly, if you have the purity of the Spirit of God inside of you, you've asked him in, would you be comfortable doing some of the things that you're doing right now today? Listen, he's patient. He's kind. He's so full of grace. He's so full of mercy. But yet, he is also holy and righteous. When we see the death of our loved ones, listen, 5 years ago, I lost my dad. My friend, the closest human being on earth to me, left this earth. When death occurs, it shakes us. It causes us to focus. What's life really all about? When Dad died, I promised myself that I would do everything possible to share with my family the truth of the gospel that Jesus lives. I promised God that I would do everything in ministry that I could to share that Jesus lives, that He's alive. I'll take it to every person that's addicted. I'll take it to every broken marriage. I'll take it to every person that's willing to listen, that Jesus Christ has a message. And it's a message of hope. It says here in these verses that I read to you that He took to the disciples and he shared with them and instructed them to go and baptize in the name, not names. There's not several, three of them. There are individuals of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, the Trinity, my friends, is made up of one person, God. But there are three different distinct roles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are to baptize in that name, in those names, if you will. Next Sunday, we're having a baptism service, so I invite you to come. If you haven't been baptized, come see me after the service. I'd love to baptize you. We have a couple of guys from the River of Life House that are coming to be baptized. Pray for them, Matthew and Brandon. Pray for them that God would do the work. If you have been baptized, maybe earlier in your life, maybe it was a time that you really didn't know what you're doing. I'd love to baptize you, rededicate your life to Jesus. So as we're closing here at the last verse, I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Disciples are made through teaching. This teaching is not with words only, but with the power of the always present Jesus Christ. You see, He will be present with His people until the job of making disciples is done. Until the end of the age, it says. When is that? I believe when the church age is complete. When is that? I believe it's real soon, folks. There's not a lot of time left. The content of the teaching must always be, as it says, all things that I have commanded you. What is that about? Well, that would be, as we say, His story. The book of the Bible. The entire book. Next Sunday, I invite you back. We're going to start the study of Genesis. We're going to look at the book of beginnings and teach through that. We'll probably be there about a year. The followers of Jesus are responsible to present the whole counsel of God to those who are to be made disciples. We are not alone in this. He says, I'll be with you always. I send my Holy Spirit. We are to work with Jesus inside of us. We are to have His protection. We have His power, and we have His presence. Amen.